morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Tuesday, October 22nd, we're studying Numbers chapter 19, verses 1 to 22. In today's text, the Lord speaks to His people concerning matters of being made clean in cases of contact with death. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us returning guest, Pastor Tim Eden. Pastor Eden serves at Bethel Lutheran Church in Bryan, Texas. Pastor Eden, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thank you. It's great to be with you again.
Let's talk a little context to get started, Pastor Eden. What should we know about the book of Numbers? What's been happening leading up to chapter 19?
The most recent narrative is the strange and amazing incident with Korah and his rebellion against Moses' leadership and ultimately against God's leadership. Numbers seems to kind of intermix this narrative with some sections of laws and commands and things, and so that's the most recent past context for us, as we are then today in a section of some of these laws and commands that God gives.
Yeah, we've seen this back and forth in the book of Numbers on a couple of occasions. It starts really with, it's not law, but it is a lot of instructions, getting ready to break camp. Then they actually break camp, they get close to the promised land, the spies go in, that goes all wrong, and after the rebellion happens and the Lord says, you're not going in for 40 years, you get another section there of some law. As you mentioned, most recently the narrative has been with Korah and his rebellion. Now we're in another section of law. I think it's instructive, after both of those cases where the narrative shows the people of Israel rebelling against God and being unfaithful, the way that the Lord responds with his law shows his faithfulness and his mercy to his people. So as the example from the previous time this happened, at the end of 14, where the Lord said, you're going to wander for 40 years, you're not going in right now, chapter 15 comes along with laws that are for the time when you get to the promised land. So the Lord's going to keep that promise. Mm-hmm. We've just come out of Korah and his rebellion in chapter 16 and 17. Chapter 18 comes along and says, well, the Lord hasn't rejected the Levites. He continues to use the ministry of Aaron and his sons, the priests, as well as the ministry of the Levites for the good of his people. Chapter 19 fits into that same regard. We get cleansing from death, which has been a very big theme in chapter 16 and 17. Now the Lord, in his grace, provides for cleansing for that. And so in terms of the larger structure of the book, I find that very helpful. Like, what's this doing here? This is an example of the Lord's grace in the midst of his people's rebellion.
Yeah, I think it reminds me of kind of the broader use of that term Torah. You know, when we see it, that it's rightly translated law, but it can have this broader meaning of instruction or teaching. And so even though here in our section, you know, we have statutes, laws, commands, you know, that are given, it connects to the broader teaching of the Lord to his people in and out of these narratives. And as you're highlighting, how that is so often, when read and understood rightly, it actually does reveal to us God's goodness, his grace, especially in response to the rebellion and sinfulness of his people, and as we can apply it to us directly as well.
Yeah, what you said about the Torah, I think, is very helpful. We often hear that word, and it's just translated as law, but it's so much bigger than that. I'm reminded, based on what you said, from something that Dr. Seleska recently said to me on a study of part of Psalm 119, and he talked about the Torah as God's story. And I think that's very helpful, especially here in the book of Numbers, to see all of this as God's story, both in the things that we would more readily consider the story, the narrative, but also parts like this, which are a part of the story. They're instructions for particular aspects of life. And I do think that's such a helpful way of looking at not only these first five books of the Old Testament, but really the entirety of the scriptures, that God is showing us what our story looks like when we're connected to Him. And that's true in both the narrative parts where this happened during the day and then that happened. And it's also true in the more instructional, doctrinal parts. That's also a part of the story. I think that's a helpful way to think about the doctrinal, as I put that in air quotes, doctrinal parts of the scriptures. That's a part of God's story and my inclusion in His story.
And it reminds us that it's not just law in the sense of rules and regulations and do's and don'ts, that, you know, any religion and even Christianity, we can fall into that trap of turning it into just a list of do's and don'ts, rather than recognizing the narrative aspect of it, the story of it, the again, what God has done and is doing and continues to do here in the Old Testament and in our day, in our lives.
Our text is going to discuss the matter of being unclean because of contact with the death and the way that the Lord would make you clean from that. Before we read this text and look at the particularities that are described here, just remind us of what the distinction of clean and unclean entailed in the Old Testament, some of the things that we just need to have in the background as we consider what this chapter says.
So I can give some basics, but even as I was thinking about our text today and pondering this, realizing there's a lot of I don't know if depth is the right word, but it's a big, huge distinction that is at play in the Old Testament. And I've even probably in the past been guilty of an oversimplification of, you know, clean and unclean and the implications of that, what that means. And we can get into that further in our actual text today. But, my understanding of the basic background of this distinction is it stems from God and His holiness. And for God to be among His people, they need to be holy or clean in a sense. Now, we know both personally and from the scriptures that we are not able to do that of ourselves. And so we are not on par with God. We cannot be in His presence because of our sinfulness, our uncleanness. Yet God, through things like our text today and the broader sacrificial system, He put in place things for the Israelite people for Him to dwell in their midst and for them to be in His midst without death, without being struck down or something along those lines. You know, there's a various instances of it. And so this distinction of clean and unclean, it fits into that. And there are certain things that happen in the lives of just people. Again, unfortunately, because of sin in the world, you know, whether it's death or diseases or other things that happen in daily living that would make someone considered unclean and therefore not able to come and be part of, in particular, my understanding, part of the worshiping assembly gathered near and around the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and those kinds of things, the worship setting. Even sometimes it's more than that, and it's the distinction is made outside of the whole camp of the people. I think of it in terms of kind of concentric circles where, you know, the God, as He has located Himself in the center of the people quite physically with the tabernacle and the setup of the camp, I think that's at the beginning of Numbers, actually, that all of that is put in place. He is the source of holiness, and He is in the middle. And then there are some kind of boundaries put in place when it comes to cleanness and proximity to God.
Yep. I think the thought of Well, the central thought that God dwells among his people and he is there with his holiness, what are the ramifications of that for the life of the people of Israel? That's where cleanness comes into play. And so to be clean is one who is able to participate in that life and to draw near to God in his holiness. To be unclean means you're not yet ready to draw near to God in his holiness. And I think one of the things that sometimes we oversimplify and wrongly do so when it comes to clean and unclean is that we attach cleanness to sinlessness and uncleanness to sinfulness. To be unclean does not mean that you are guilty of a particular sin. Lots of cases in the Old Testament where you're just unclean because that's the way God has said this is how you draw near to him. It's not because you've broken a law of his particularly. When it comes to the cases of dead bodies, there's going to be times where you just have to deal with the dead bodies. Having done that, that means you're not in a state in which you're able to draw near to God and his holiness. And so the Lord provides for that. But it doesn't mean that you sinned necessarily in going near that dead body. There may be times where God says to certain people, don't go near a dead body. And if you do it, then you've sinned. But for the most part, it's not about whether or not you've sinned or not. Rather, it's the process by which God draws you close to himself in a way that doesn't kill you. And so I think that's helpful so that we don't get the sense that, oh, those clean people, they've done something right, or the unclean people did something wrong. That's not what it's about. It's about God bringing you close to himself in a way that doesn't kill you.
Yeah, yeah. And I think the way you explained it is very helpful. And that's, I think, again, in my thinking in the past, so often I have associated unclean with sin, and clean with either forgiven or cleansed of sin or something like that. But as our section here will make clear, it's not necessarily because of a sinful action that someone has committed or done. And there's a number of other instances where the same would be true. And so again, rather connecting it to, I like your phrase of drawing near to him and kind of our proximity to him.
Now, to be sure, there are plenty of places in the scriptures that do describe our sin as making us unclean.
Agreed.
From which we need cleansing. But to just simply import that to every time we see it in the Old Testament, particularly in these books of Moses, that would be to miss part of what's going on. So the Lord is going to draw near to his people. He's going to draw them near to himself. He's going to do it in ways that allow them to live in his presence and in his holiness. Here particularly, we're thinking about the matter of death, which in the context of Numbers, there's been a lot of death recently in the rebellion of Korah, and then the aftermath of that, the plague that came through and killed a lot of people. We need some cleansing from that. And so the Lord's going to provide for that through water. We get an opportunity to talk about water, what the Lord does to this water to cause it to purify, and then how that actually works itself out. So verses 1 to 10 describe the water and the way that you get this water for purification, and then verses 11 to 22 describe the use of that water. So I'll just go ahead and read the whole chapter for us, and we will dig in after that. This is Numbers 19. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "This is the statute of the law that the Lord has commanded. Tell the people of Israel to bring you a red heifer without defect, in which there is no blemish, and on which a yoke has never come. And you shall give it to Eleazar the priest, and it shall be taken outside the camp and slaughtered before him. And Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger, and sprinkle some of its blood toward the front of the tent of meeting 7 times. And the heifer shall be burned in his sight. Its skin, its flesh, and its blood, with its dung, shall be burned. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet yarn, and throw them into the fire, burning the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. But the priest shall be unclean until evening. The one who burns the heifer shall wash his clothes in water and bathe his body in water, and shall be unclean until evening. And the man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and deposit them outside the camp in a clean place. And they shall be kept for the water for impurity for the congregation of the people of Israel. It is a sin offering. And the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. and this shall be a perpetual statute for the people of Israel and for the stranger who sojourns among them. Whoever touches the dead body of any person shall be unclean 7 days. He shall cleanse himself with the water on the third day and on the seventh day, and so be clean. But if he does not cleanse himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not become clean. Whoever touches a dead person, the body of anyone who has died, and does not cleanse himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from Israel. Because the water for impurity was not thrown on him, he shall be unclean. His uncleanness is still on him. This is the law when someone dies in a tent. Everyone who comes into the tent and everyone who is in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. And every open vessel that has no cover fastened on it is unclean. Whoever in the open field touches someone who was killed with a sword or who died naturally or touches a human bone or a grave shall be unclean 7 days. For the unclean, they shall take some ashes of the burnt sin offering, and fresh water shall be added in a vessel. Then a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it on the tent and on all the furnishings and on the persons who were there and on whoever touched the bone or the slain or the dead or the grave. And the clean person shall sprinkle it on the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day. Thus on the seventh day he shall cleanse him, and he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water, and at evening he shall be clean. If the man who is unclean does not cleanse himself, that person shall be cut off from the midst of the assembly, since he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. Because the water for impurity has not been thrown on him, he is unclean. And it shall be a statute forever for them. The one who sprinkles the water for impurity shall wash his clothes, and the one who touches the water for impurity shall be unclean until evening. And whatever the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and anyone who touches it shall be unclean until evening. That is the text for today, Numbers 19, verses 1 to 22. All right, so Pastor Eden, again, this text, verses 1 to 10, describe the way that you get the water of purification. Verses 11 through 22 describe the uses of the water for purification. Pretty simple, straightforward, we're done. No, not really. But I do think that's helpful, at least in terms of an outline. So let's start where the text starts, the way you make this water for purification. We've got a red heifer without defect. There's no blemish, no yolk on it. That's the start of the water for purification. What details do we need to notice there?
I think one significant piece is that all of this takes place outside of the camp. We were just talking about the tabernacle, the center of the camp and God's people. And, you know, for my understanding of most of the sacrificial system and the things that take place, you know, that's where most of it happens, right? Well, this one, and there's a few other key examples, but this one takes place outside of the camp. The priest, the red heifer, a few other things are brought along, it seems, and this whole event takes place outside of the camp. When I was, you provided for us, or we already talked a little bit about some of the context leading up to Numbers 19 here, but just jumping into this section, at first glance, I was honestly a little confused of, okay, what's going on here and why? Sure. In these first 10 verses, you know, it's not like the section starts off with, when you have this situation, when you're dealing with a dead person, here's what you do. You know, there's no like preface to this section in the text itself. And so at first glance, it seemed very strange and odd. And, they're going outside the camp, taking this red heifer, for some reason red. And I don't know anything more about that. I don't know if others know any more about that. But with the specifics about the red heifer, that we shouldn't be too surprised about, you know, without defect, no blemish, no yoke has ever been upon it. It hasn't, you know, worked. But again, take this outside the camp, slaughter it, and then use the blood for a moment. And honestly, I don't know if you have any thoughts. I'm not sure exactly what the sprinkling the blood toward the front of the tent of meeting, you know, if that's to signify something. It didn't bring anything to my mind. What seems to be more pertinent to, again, this chapter is that this heifer is going to be burned and its ashes are going to be used, coming up in a few moments when we get to the rest of the section, for this thing called water for impurity.
Yeah, the sprinkling of blood in other contexts is used for things like purification or marking certain, like marking parties of the covenant, sometimes sprinkling. So, and you think about the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. I mean, this comes up in the New Testament, that this is something that marks us as his own, that cleans us. And so what the precise details of this ritual are and the exact significance of each part of it is maybe a little hard to nail down, I would say. Mm-hmm. I don't know the particular significance of the color red. There's not a reason given in the text. Mm-hmm. We know that red is a color for blood, and certainly blood figures prominently in many sacrifices. That's not specified here. Sometimes I wonder, with a detail like red in the sacrificial system, this is simply the way the Lord has given you to do, and so you act in the way that the Lord has given you. And mm-hmm. and why red, he doesn't leave explained. He just simply says, this is the way that I desire it to happen. And so you do. You use a red heifer. The without defect, I think, rightly brings to mind just the general thought of the sacrifices of the people of Israel, mm-hmm. that you give to God your best. You don't take the runt. You don't take the injured. You take the best. You take the without defect. And that, I think, points us toward Christ in a pretty clear way.
And I think also along with that, because we have the clear connections of that, you know, with Christ as the Lamb, that connection isn't as direct here, in my opinion. But it still fits this general category and pattern of sacrifices that are pure and holy, you know, again, at least from appearance sake, in themselves. And it's, at a minimum, it kind of, you know, lends itself to the purpose of these things is to bring cleanness and purification and, you know, forgiveness or healing or, you know, whatever the specific instance may be. And so these, whether it's just a symbolic picture of that for us, or if there's something actually in there that, you know, God has kind of built in and worked that we can't see, it still fits that. It fits the purpose for what it's being used for, is I think what I'm trying to say.
Right. With the thought of the red heifer being without defect, I think you're right that we normally associate that with the lamb, especially the lamb of the Passover. I think it fits very well here for another reason, and we'll just go ahead and put this out there now because I'm sure we'll talk about it more later. But you have this red heifer without defect. Ultimately, what's happening is it's burned, and then the ashes are added to the water. So you have a perfect sacrifice that's being put into water, and then that water is used for cleansing. Mm-hmm. I mean, I think we can, maybe not exactly a straight line, but it's pretty close to a straight line to what happens for us in holy baptism. Mm. Something goes into the water, or someone goes into the water, a perfect sacrifice, and then that water does something. And so I don't know how straight the line is, but it's pretty close to a straight line, I think, toward baptism here.
And it certainly, you know, was reminding me of that, especially the language then that is used in Ephesians 5 is what came to my mind. Sure. You know, with, again, not a specific reference to Christ's death per se and the sacrifice piece, but still, that Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. You know, so just the thread that runs through that, and the multiple connection points there, I guess, of, you know, one who is without blemish or defect, giving himself up, connected to water, and the washing and cleansing that then brings about cleanness, holiness, you know, beauty, even purification, to use the language again here from Numbers 19.
Yeah, and I think that's where, even though if we can't assign every single detail of this text something that corresponds to something else, I think that's perfectly fine. But the overall large picture of what's going on is where the connection is. There is a perfect sacrifice made here that is connected to water, and that water provides cleansing. With Christ's sacrifice, he gives a perfect sacrifice, the lamb without blemish or defect. He connects that sacrifice to the water by his word. I think we can talk more about that on the other side of the break.
Yeah, true.
And it is through that water plus the word that the Lord provides a cleansing of, as you said, Ephesians chapter 5 is a beautiful passage in that regard, that in this water with God's word, we are made perfect in God's sight without any blemish or defect at all. The one who has gone into the water for us makes us like him. He clothes us with his sinlessness, with his righteousness, and that happens through the water and the word. So there's plenty of connections that we can't explore. We'll do more of that on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Tim Eden this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Tuesday, October 22nd. We're studying Numbers chapter 19, verses 1 to 22 with Pastor Tim Eden. He serves at Bethel Lutheran Church in Bryan, Texas. Pastor Eden, prior to the break, we were talking about the sacrifice of this red heifer being burned, put into the water to create this water of purification. We've made some connections to baptism already. I know we will come back to that in a while again. As we look more closely at the details in Numbers chapter 19, part of what happens with this heifer after it has been sacrificed and everything of this heifer is burned, mm-hmm. there's some other things that get burned along with the heifer. Cedarwood, hyssop, scarlet yarn, that gets thrown into the fire as well. As we said earlier, we may not be able to say something about every single detail specifically, but talk to us a little bit about these three items that are thrown into the fire.
At a minimum, we see these items used in this realm of cleansing, purification type rites that God has set up previously. So the one instance that I found that all three of these are explicitly used together is in Leviticus 14, when it comes to those who are dealing with a leprous disease, leprosy, whether it be people or apparently even housing that is dealing with some sort of leprosy disease, these three are used in the rites of cleansing and I forget if purification, that language is used there. So my point is, this isn't the first instance where these things have been connected to cleansing. And so although here it's just take these three and throw them in with the fire too. God seems to be adding that to this rite, if you want to call it that. to help bring this connection of this burning of this heifer, who already is without defect and no blemish. We add these three things also. It's very much pointing our minds to this idea of purification and cleansing. That's what's going to be done with the leftovers, the ashes.
That makes good sense to me. And again, we're seeing the pattern that God sets in the sacrificial system. It continues into this one. For some of the strange details, there's a lot of things that are very familiar. After the priest has done these things with the burning, then he's told to wash his clothes, to bathe in water. Afterward, he gets to come into the camp. He gets to be unclean, actually, until evening. There's a few others that there's some uncleanliness associated with this. I think this probably ties into some of the things we were saying earlier about cleanness and uncleanness and how that works. Why are these people unclean here?
I think first I just noted that to myself that God is the one giving these commands and statutes, do this in this way, and the people that are participating and following his directions and commands are considered unclean for a time. And so it, like you were noting, or we were talking about at the beginning, you know, this association of unclean and sinful or condemned or something like that is too simple. It's an oversimplification, because even the priest is unclean. The one who has done the burning is unclean. The one who's gathered the ashes, there's multiple people involved here, and they're unclean for a time. So it doesn't mean that they're cut off from the people of Israel. We'll touch on that as we go forward, because that is a significant piece of this. But it just means that, again, they have served in their role, and now for a time they can only come, you know, so close to the tabernacle, to the worship assembly, to God and his holiness. It seems that their uncleanness is just in part because of this job that they've been given to do, is the extent of my knowledge and understanding of that.
Just thinking about some of the logistics of this, as I was reading, especially in verse 9, where you have the ashes gathered, and it says they're kept for the water for impurity for the congregation of the people of Israel. It sounds like you, if I can say it this way, you make a batch of this water, and I don't know if you use all the ashes at once and you save some ashes for another batch of water later, or, I mean, it doesn't sound like, my point is this, I think. It doesn't sound like you have to do this every week necessarily. You're able to use these ashes or use this water for a significant period of time before this is needed to be done again. I don't know that you get any specifics, but that's the way it reads to me.
Yeah, and the one thing as we get into the next section that I wonder, because it's in, let me find the verse, I'm sorry, verse 17, where it then talks about taking some of the ashes and adding fresh or living water. I wonder if what we're reading in verses 1 through 10 is actually just the preparation of the ashes, and that just the ashes are kept. And then when the time comes, then it's, we add water to it in a vessel, and the water for pure impurity right. is used. Either way, what you're saying is, yeah, okay, we have to do this every so often. You know, maybe a lot right now after Korah's rebellion, and there's, you know, there were 14,000 plus dead people, right. you know, from the plague after Korah's rebellion. And maybe at other times it's much more, you know, it's much less often. But that's the picture that seemed to be painted for me then going forward once I got into the rest of it, is maybe the ashes are kept, and which would be much easier to keep than a bunch of water with the ash and used as needed, so to speak.
Yeah, I think so. Again, the details aren't as clear as maybe we'd like, but something like that seems to be the logistical situation mm-hmm. in order to have these ashes so that when you need this water for purification, it is there available for you. As you said, we're going to need a lot of it after the situation that happened with Korah's rebellion and all the aftermath. So that, I think, takes care of most of the details from verses 1 to 10 in terms of making the ashes so that you have the water of purification. Then you get into some of the applications. This is something that is very needed at the moment, but it is something that will continue for the people of Israel. It talks about this being a perpetual statute for the people of Israel and even for the stranger who sojourns among them. This is for anyone who's going to dwell close to the holiness of God, not only while they're wandering in the wilderness, but going forward into the promised land. Mm-hmm. That's what we're going to go to next. So verses 11 to 22 describe some of the scenarios. Just any thoughts, the overall things we're going to talk about before we look at some of the details in that section?
I think there's a bit of a breakdown even in verses 11 through 22. It seems to me that 11 through 13 are sort of the general, here's the main point. If there's a dead body, you know, that person's unclean. This is how you cleanse. You're good after, if you follow these things, you're clean on the seventh day. But also a big red flag warning if you don't, if you refuse or choose not to, you know, follow God's ways of being cleansed. And then 14 through 22 start to lay out a lot more of the specifics, you know, whether it's because as people we just naturally wonder, or because of some of the specific situations that they're already dealing with or going to deal with. It's kind of like, okay, here's the broad use of this, and now here's a bunch more of the specifics, including stuff. And if you find a dead person here or there, and some of the what ifs, you know, are kind of explained in those verses.
All right, so let's look at some of these specific. The first one, whoever touches the dead body of any person shall be unclean for 7 days. He's told to cleanse himself with this water for purification both on the third day and on the seventh day. When you do that, you'll be clean. If you don't, you remain unclean. Mm-hmm. And then verse 13 describes why this is so significant. What happens? You would actually defile the tabernacle if you choose that latter option. Talk to us about what's going on here in this first section.
There's certainly going to be situations, and again, as we've noted, the context, a lot of situations right now for the people where a dead body has to be taken care of. Somebody has to do that. We don't just want a bunch of dead bodies laying all around. God knows this. And so, you're unclean for 7 days, but here's the way to be cleansed. In these verses, it just mentions the water, which I think is a reference to the water for impurity that's been put together here. I think the latter section mentions again the washing of clothes, bathing, and the water for impurity. But it definitely seems that the water for impurity is the key for this whole chapter. I mean, that's clear just with the first 10 verses. And really what stands out to me as I look at the here's how you become clean, but if you don't, here's the consequence. It really, for me, becomes quickly do you trust and believe God in his ways or not? And whether that's an active rebellion, you know, AKA Korah, or just I think I'm fine. I don't necessarily need this, you know, this way of cleansing or that way, or, oh, I'm sure I'm fine after just a few days. I mean, like, we could come up with a bunch of hypotheticals, you know, that our brains would come up with. But any of those, this is God is not mincing words here and just saying, oh yeah, there's going to be a little slap on the wrist. You know, defiling the tabernacle of Yahweh. That's strong language. And the result of that is also quite strong and significant. You are cut off from the people.
Yeah, that's right. I appreciate the way that you say, this is what God says to do, and so go ahead and do that. You know, why the third day and why the seventh day? Well, I think scripturally speaking, anytime you see the third day, you think resurrection, new life, that fits. Seventh day as well, the day of rest. I mean, a full week also makes full sense. So those things fit. But when it's all said and done, this is the way God said to do it. And so you do that. And mm-hmm. and that brings to my mind the example of Naaman in the elsewhere in the Old Testament,
oh, yeah.
where he's told by the prophet Elisha, go wash yourself in the Jordan River for 7 times. And he gets mad because he wanted Elisha to come out and wave his hand over the spot. Thankfully, Naaman's got this servant who says, well, did he really give you something so easy to do? Go ahead. And he does. And he becomes clean. He's cleansed of his leprosy.
Yeah.
Similarly here, what a gracious thing that God gives you to do. Yes, yes, it takes the 7 days, but he tells you exactly what needs to happen. And so why wouldn't you? And I think then the consequences fit in that regard. This is a very serious matter. You're going to defile the very tabernacle of the Lord. God's holiness dwells among you. Don't you want to live among with that? Don't you want to live it in peace with him? Why wouldn't you do that? I think becomes the question, and it the consequences serve to emphasize that.
Yeah, that's an awesome parallel with Naaman. And I mean, when we, it's easy for us to look at this, in my opinion, and get caught up with, oh, I have to worry about this detail and follow this and this. But really, in the grand scheme of things, there's not a whole lot here. You know, it's not, you know, do this for 6 hours a day, every day for 7 days. You know, it's certainly we or God could have made it a whole lot more complicated and complex. But all in all, for the individual, it's relatively simple and straightforward. And so, you know, the key there is, as we're highlighting, are you willing to trust God and follow that? Because this is what he's set up. He's given you clearly and explicitly the means. Why not?
Yeah. Well, and this is, I think, another connection to baptism. So we connected baptism earlier by saying you have the sacrifice that's connected to the water. Here I think you have the word that's connected to the water more clearly. What makes this water, quote, work? It's God's promise and nothing else. It's not that he had to say the third or the seventh day, and it's not that he had to have a red heifer be sacrificed and burned with these other things, but he chose to do it that way, and he made his promise connected to doing it that way. And for that reason, this water purifies from these uncleannesses. Mm-hmm. When it comes to baptism, how can water do such great things, as the catechism asks? Well, it's not just the water. It is the word of God in and with the water that does these things. And so for that reason, Paul can write what you were saying earlier in Ephesians 5, that the water of baptism cleanses us. It's the word connected to the water that causes that water to be so powerful. And I think that's another, so they're related, but I think there's two different connections to baptism that we can make.
No, and I think that's important. And even, I mean, I think it's appropriate to say that the Naaman example emphasizes that as well. Was there something special about the Jordan River? No. You know, could any leprous person just go wash in the Jordan River 7 times and be cleansed? No, probably not, actually. But this was the promise specific to Naaman in this instance through the mouth of Elisha, his prophet, you know, to say, you go and do this, and this is what will happen. The promise attached to the water in that instance. And there you go. And so again, it's not because the Jordan River is special. It's not because this specific water or this heifer or, you know, but what is key really is God has said, this is how I want you to do this. And the power of his word, his promise attached to that does amazing things, both for people here as well as for us.
Yep. Yeah. So it is his word in the water that brings the cleanness from the uncleanness. Mm-hmm. As we look forward, then we have, you know, so verse 11, you know, whoever touches the dead body of any person. Verse 14, this is the law when someone dies in a tent, which is very applicable to the wilderness. There's going to be people dying in tents in the wilderness. The Lord has said such. He provides for cleanliness here. Take us into, and then, you know, you've got the open field, touching a bone, touching a grave, other things going on. What do we need to see in this section?
again, it almost seems like here then God is saying, oh yeah, okay, there's this and this and this also, you know, because people are going to start wondering about these things naturally. And not that Numbers here or even the other instances of cleansing and purification cover all of the what ifs necessarily. Right. But God does provide for some of probably the common things, and even a, oh yeah, we're talking about if someone dies in a tent, but even if you're out in an open field and someone dies this way or that way, you know, again, grouping together some of these things and saying it's in a lot of ways, it's the same means. I've attached my word of promise to the same means here. The one thing that is, I think, significant for us to note that is added is there's even stuff, I'll just call it stuff, that becomes unclean. So the tent, the furnishings, some of the vessels inside, if they're not, where is it, if there's, you know, a cover not fastened on it. And so then here we also have the use of hyssop again, dipped in this water for impurity. Again, dipped in the water, verse 18, and sprinkled. And this then, it does bring us to a bunch of other connections quickly when we think of hyssop being dipped in something and sprinkled. You mentioned some of them earlier with the ratification of the Book of the Covenant, Exodus 24. There the hyssop is dipped in blood and sprinkled on the book and on the people. Hebrews 9 connects that for us explicitly. But even other places where the hyssop is used in one way or another, some significant ones. The Passover institution in Exodus 12, hyssop is used to spread the blood on the doorposts and the lintel. David in Psalm 51, part of his plea there is, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. You know, does he have this in mind? Does he have something else in mind there? Is it a general kind of the use of hyssop reference that he has in mind? Not sure, but clearly hyssop just happens to be, you know, the choice that God used for some of these cleansing and purifying acts and instances.
Yeah, so hyssop does tend to show up in these contexts, even into the ministry of our Lord Jesus. Once again, the Lord acts consistently in history as he works for the good of his people. Just looking at the process of this, to be made clean after being unclean in the Old Testament normally takes a bit of time and a bit of doing. As we said, the Lord is gracious in giving such things. But I think it's worth noting that when you're unclean and you need to become clean, there's a variety of steps that need to go through that are a little more challenging. On the flip side, if you're clean, it's a lot easier to get unclean. So it just like I'm walking by and somebody dies right by me and suddenly I'm unclean. You know, I'm in a tent and someone else in the tent dies in their sleep. I'm unclean. It's very simple to be unclean. Or maybe I could say it like this. Uncleanness is very contagious in the Old Testament. It's very easy to catch uncleanness. But you don't really do that with cleanness. You don't catch cleanness. And that comes up in the last verse of this text. You know, whatever the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and anyone who touches it shall be unclean until evening. So the uncleanness is very contagious. There's nothing like that when it comes to cleanness in the Old Testament. Even this water, you know, that we're talking about, that's very important. You have to get it twice, the third day and the seventh day. And it involves even some other washings and bathings on top of it, it sounds like. So all of this, I bring this up because when you get to the New Testament and you get to our Lord Jesus and his ministry, suddenly things are happening that don't seem to fit this pattern. And and I know you've been studying the Gospels in your adult Bible class, you were telling me, and so you've been thinking about this recently, and I'll let you take it from there. Hopefully I set you up well.
Yeah, no, absolutely. I mean, because that last verse of our section, I can only imagine for the people of Israel then, as well as those following the commands throughout, you know, the Old Testament period, verse 22 just seems to open up a can of worms there. You know, it's like I like your word, contagious. You know, it's just like And it wouldn't surprise me if that led to so much of the extra rules, regulations, maybe even fear would be a right word for, you know, I can't even get close to this situation or that kind of thing because I might become unclean. And so we then see Jesus not only operating so differently, but with who he is, bringing cleanness just in and of himself. I mean, again, he is God. So we have God coming into the midst of his people, a holy and clean, to use that word, you know, God, but coming for the purpose of cleansing. And so, yeah, you know, thank you for the lead in, because it just so happens this week, I'm looking at Matthew 9 in our adult Bible study. This same account shows up in Mark and Luke. This is the healing of Jairus's daughter, or I should say the raising of Jairus's daughter. And in the midst of that healing or raising event, another healing that takes place and sandwiched in the middle of that, the woman who's been dealing with a discharge of blood for 12 years. And so both of these instances would be situations of people or circumstances where someone would become unclean. So again, a dead person, that's exactly what we've been talking about here. And Jairus is saying, come and help my daughter. We find out that she's actually dead. And yet Jesus goes. The woman with the discharge of blood, this is also a situation we know from Leviticus, you know, where she would be considered unclean. And again, the whatever unclean person touches shall be unclean. And Jesus, you would think then, being touched by this woman, would be up in arms because now he's been made unclean. Look what you did to me, is how most people, it seems, the impression we're given, would respond. And yet that's not how Jesus responds. One, he shows the grace, the mercy, the compassion, but also he's the one who brings healing, who brings purification, who brings cleansing, and even for Jairus's daughter, brings life, you know, healing to the nth degree, although it still be temporally for that daughter of Jairus. Again, there's the glimpses that we get of the eternal healing in life as well.
Yeah. So Jesus does something that there just wasn't provision for in the law. We talk about the Torah maybe a little more specifically now. The way that the story of God progressed in the Old Testament, this just wasn't a thing where something you touched and you suddenly became clean just like that. The Lord Jesus, though, does that, and not without sacrificing who he is in his own person. And yet, and this is maybe another connection we can make, you started us off the outside the camp. What ends up happening to the Lord Jesus to make all these things clean? He goes outside Jerusalem. He is crucified there. The blood is outside the camp for our sakes, for our sins. We see Jesus fulfilling this text in a way that just goes above and beyond anything that they might have thought, and yet now coming to us. Got about a minute and a half here, Pastor Eden. Help us to wrap things up and point us very clearly from this text to Christ.
I mean, I think as we see Jesus do, we also then are called not to be Jesus, but to do what Jesus has called us to do. And so I think the one significant shift from the Old Testament to the New is we have God locating himself and drawing people to himself. And there's sort of a directional aspect there. God has always been for all nations, but it was more of a direction drawing to him. And we see in Jesus' ministry, as he goes to people who are unclean, and then as he sends his disciples, you know, to go to all nations, there's this more outward direction of take the means that bring cleanness, that bring purification, that bring holiness, and go find the people, go take it to people. And so again, baptism, as we've been touching on, but just all of the means of the word that God has put in place as this goes out, to take that to people. It just in such an amazing way shows God's heart and desire for bringing cleanness and holiness to his people. we still see the rejection of that and the, no, nah, I'm okay. Or the, I'm going to do it my way, unfortunately. But we have heard and know the good news. We have been touched with the means that clean us by Jesus. And then we are able to be participants in bringing that to others as well.
Pastor Tim Eden serves at Bethel Lutheran Church in Bryan, Texas. He's been helping us today to study Numbers chapter 19, verses 1 to 22. Pastor Eden, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you so much. I enjoyed it.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Numbers 19, send an email to KFUO at KFUO.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we look at Numbers 20. The narrative resumes and we fast forward in history significantly. We go forward toward the end of their time, the Israelites' time in the wilderness, and the Lord fulfilling his promise to his people, continuing to give them his gifts even in the midst of rebellion. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.